This year I was struck by what I thought was an interesting observation in leading up to the days of unleavened bread. You know, as we all have our routines that we go through when we de-leaven every year in our preparation work for the days of unleavened bread. For me, in addition to de-leavening, I usually take the opportunity to clean out my work at my office work. I should say my office at work. And I do this not so much to de-leaven. I don't expect to find much leavening or any leavening really in my office at work, but it needs a good cleaning, and since I'm there anyway, I take the opportunity to clean out my office. And I'll go through my desk and my laptop bag and get rid of things that I don't need any longer. For almost a couple of decades now, as I've gone through this process, I've always cleaned out stacks of name tags, badges, these name placards that are kind of origami shaped that you can put your name on and put it on your desk, and a variety of different types of swag from events and conferences and meetings, seminars, and community functions that I've attended in the prior year. Now, we're invited to go and to speak and to present information quite a bit or to serve on panels for questions, and they'll almost always give us these types of things. When it's over, I'll stick them in my bag, and then when it comes time to clean out things for the Days of Unleavened Bread, I'll usually have a pile to throw away. And this year, as I was cleaning, I realized that there weren't any. This was another casualty of the COVID-19 pandemic. Someone saved quite a bit of time over the last year. A considerable amount of work was saved because most conferences and meetings, seminars, and forums, well, they were canceled over the last year. So much work and planning and organizing and prep work goes into organizing these types of events. Agendas have to be set up, schedules, travel arrangements and accommodations, entertainment and food in some cases if it goes on for a number of days. This led me to consider the parallel with these initial festivals of God. Because the days of unleavened bread, well, they require a degree of prep work, don't they? In fact, the days of unleavened bread is the only festival in God's plan with a built-in preparation day. It's known to us as Passover Day, and because of the preparation that took place then, it came to be referred to as the Preparation Day. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll read verse 31. It says, therefore, this of course was on Passover Day. This was the day that Christ was crucified. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. This, of course, was not on Friday. It was on Passover Day. In that particular year, it was on a Wednesday. And Passover had come to be known in their culture as the preparation day. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 27 and verse 62, Matthew records it as the day of preparation. In Mark 15, it's called the preparation day. In Luke's account, in Luke 23, it's simply referred to as the preparation. God never calls it the preparation day in Scripture, but it came to be known as that in their culture because that was the day when all of their leavening had to be removed from their homes. Of course, this harmonizes with our spiritual understanding of Passover and Christ's sacrifice for us, the remarkable deliverance from sin and the way of sin through the very perfect sacrifice of Christ. It is because of Passover that we can enter the plan of salvation as reflected in the rest of the holy days. Of course, we have our spiritual preparation work that we do before the days of unleavened bread as well, where we take time to examine ourselves and to consider where we stand before God. And this leads us to Leviticus chapter 23. If we'll turn over there, it's fitting that we at times take time during the holy days to read through this passage. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 4. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim or announce at their appointed times. On the 14th of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, which of course would have been last Friday evening. And on the 15th day, last Sunday, of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day, of course today, shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. If we were to use the analogy that I mentioned about conferences and forums and seminars, at the end of most conferences, whether it's one day or even multiple days, at the end of a forum or any type of public event, they typically have a wrap-up session where they try to motivate people at the end of this to take something home. And then what happens? Well, as soon as it's over or as it's being finished, attendees are oftentimes collecting their belongings, stowing things away. In some cases, maybe they complete a survey or an evaluation. They might drop their badge at the door, and they're on their way home. The vendors who came to provide information, they pack up their goods, their promotional materials are stored away. Their pop-ups and tabletop displays and tablecloths are removed, and they likewise leave. And the conference hall or the venue, it empties. It is eerily silent. There's little evidence, aside from perhaps some scattered trash or some scattered tables and chairs, that anything of significance took place. It can be quite eerie. If you've ever been at the Feast of Tabernacles or at the Winter Family Weekend and been on a cleanup assignment, where when it's over and the room is full of bustling people, and then just a few minutes later, everyone's gone, and it's eerily silent. When these conferences end, people go home. They go back to their regular life. They might drive home and say, "That was good. Wasn't that a great conference? Didn't we learn so much?" Employees often dread the, "Well, what did you learn?" session when they come back to the office. Well, brethren, here we are at the end of the days of unleavened bread. We had a significant period of spiritual preparation work to prepare for the lead up of these days. And we had a packed agenda for 7 days. 7 days of unleavened bread. 7 days to really focus our lives on character growth, on spiritual development, on taking in the righteousness of Christ. And now we come to the end. The conference, if we were to use that analogy, the conference has been successfully pulled off. And now what do we do? Well, in the sermon today, I would like to discuss our post-conference plans. Where do we go from here? What do we do now? Now that we've come to the end of the days of unleavened bread, let's consider this our action plan, or the days of unleavened bread 2021 wrap-up, if you will. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a passage that is traditionally read during these days for good reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice verse 6. Paul here is writing to the church in Corinth, and he writes this familiar passage to us that we often review and consider during these days. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This is an important passage of Scripture for us to consider during these days. It provides context and the foundation blocks for our understanding of the meaning of Passover and the contrasted symbolism of leavening versus unleavened bread. There are other passages in Scripture that show us that the Passover was linked to Christ's sacrifice. But this is a central passage to show us that the days of unleavened bread have a spiritual meaning, because Paul links it here. He links the use of leaven to the parallel, if you will, with sin and sinfulness and a way of life that's in contrast with God, whereas unleavened bread would represent the unleavened bread of truth and sincerity. This is an excellent passage to affirm the necessity of keeping the holy days. After all, Paul wrote this to a church that was largely in a Gentile area. It was long after Christ's death and his resurrection. And yet, Paul could write and could just merely allude to the days of unleavened bread, because he knew that everyone in the congregation was keeping those days and they were aware of it. Just imagine, if you will, if you went to someone on the street who doesn't keep the festivals of God, and you walked up to them and you said, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." They would look at us like we were crazy. The only way that verse makes sense is if we are keeping God's holy days. This verse is proof that the New Testament church, long after Christ's death and resurrection, even in Gentile areas, was fully aware of Passover and the days of unleavened bread and the festivals of God. And hopefully this is what we've just done for 7 days. Having put away the leaven of malice and wickedness, we focused on taking in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 7 days to focus on that. But at sunset this evening, we go back to eating leavened products, because this evening, leavening will no longer be a type of sin until the days of unleavened bread next year. This 7-day period of structured reminder, a forum, if you will, focused seminars with an agenda to teach us these valuable truths, will come to an end. So what now? Surely we can't surmise that Paul's admonition regarding sincerity and truth was limited just to this 7-day window of time. So what do we do now? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul provides the church in Corinth, and through the recording of it in Scripture, he provides us some context here of how God thinks. He says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you." I'm sorry, that's verse 11. Drop down to verse 14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" This is a concept that has been emphasized this week. There are two ways to live. There's the unleavened life for this week that speaks of the sincerity of truth. It speaks to God's way of living. And then there's the other way. "And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Paul's not encouraging those that were converts that lived in Corinth to go off and live somewhere out in the wilderness alone, isolated. He was writing to a congregation that was in the midst of a very perverse society. So he wasn't saying you need to pack up and leave and go out and live somewhere in the desert. He was calling their attention to the reality that as Christians, God calls us to a new way to live. He says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, not to physically move away, but to be different, to live this unleavened life all year long. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Verse 18, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." This evening, we return to eating physical leavening. The efficacy of the teaching element will diminish for another year. And yet I would submit to you that our spiritual condition must not return to the status quo ways of this world. Instead, we are to take the spiritual lessons and principles from these 7 days, lessons and principles which are timeless. They're not limited to just the 7-day period of time. And we're to keep living those principles. The distinction between leavened and unleavened bread will blur this evening. Yet we must not blur away the understanding that these days were meant to teach us. As we wrap up these days, which are packed with meaning and with purpose, submit to you that we must engage a strategy to make the Days of Unleavened Bread 2021 meaningful in an ongoing way. Because you see, if we don't make these days meaningful beyond just this 7-day period of time, we risk allowing the Days of Unleavened Bread to degrade to merely ritual, just a physical, cultural practice that we do every year because, well, it's what we do. It gives identity to our church group. If we're not careful, if we don't make these days meaningful beyond just this 7-day period of time, they can be degraded to simply tradition. And down that slippery slope is complacency, forgetfulness, and lukewarm compromise. It is a path to spiritual peril. So what do we do then? How do we make these days meaningful? Well, notice the next verse, chapter 7 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having these promises, and we could go back and read chapters 1 through 6, where a number of promises are listed, including chapter 6 and verse 18, where God promises to be a father to us, we'll be his sons and daughters. Having these promises, beloved, loved by God, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, that we, on an ongoing basis, would cleanse ourselves of everything that would be filthy of the flesh or spirit. What we do, our attitudes, our thoughts, our choices, how we treat one another. You know, we get rid of leavening physically for this 7-day period of time. But it's to illustrate the principle of how we're supposed to live our lives all year long. And beyond getting rid of filthiness of the flesh and spirit, he says that we are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The English Standard Version renders it bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Again, we've practiced this during the Days of Unleavened Bread, where we intentionally tried to take in of unleavened bread, to focus on that physical element and instrument to teach the need for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. The word perfecting there, it means to complete the process. It is an aggressive and a very progressive tense. It's an ongoing sense of action, something that we would be about next week and next month and for the rest of our lives. We are bringing to completion holiness. Vine says the word denotes the manifestation of the quality of holiness in personal conduct. How we live changes. And we do this in the fear of God. Expositor says it's in the atmosphere of reverential fear for God. I would submit to you that this can be our end of conference takeaway. We've had 7 days where our physical senses were heightened to the very real need for spiritual change, lasting change. And now we prepare to leave these days behind. But we need to take the meaning and the purpose of these days with us. Well, how do we do that? What can we do to ensure that we make these days meaningful going forward? Well, I've distilled a workable strategy down to just 3 simple points. I think this is a workable strategy for every one of us, whether we've been in the church for 50 or 60 years, whether this was our first Passover as a baptized member, or even as young people who are setting out on this journey in God's way of life now. They're very simple steps, and yet I think they can be impactful, and they can help us make these days meaningful going forward. They are spiritually unleavened principles, if you will, which can serve each one of us as we close out the Days of Unleavened Bread. They can help us fulfill the meaning and the purpose of these days, and they can lead us to perfect holiness and the fear of God. So we'll consider these 3 action points today. First, if we want to make these Days of Unleavened Bread meaningful beyond sunset this evening, we must keep looking forward to the kingdom of God. We must keep looking forward to the kingdom of God. Drop down to verse 8 here, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." Verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, led to change, led to a different approach to living. For you were made sorry in a godly manner," and he begins to describe what that looks like, "that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance." What does that repentance, what does that change lead to? It leads to the kingdom of God. It leads to salvation, not to be regretted. "But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner." When we reflect back to the days leading up to Passover, the days of unleavened bread, we have this incredible period of time. It is often these initial annual festivals of God, they often give rise to a passionate yearning for the kingdom of God. We typically come to Passover in the days of unleavened bread excited about God's plan and his purpose. We've spent those weeks thinking about it, preparing for it, talking about it with one another. We come to these days with excitement. Maybe we remember when we were first called, when the weight of repentance was contrasted with the liberty that is found in the redeeming sacrifice of Christ. And it was a meaningful time of life. Every year we get excited as we approach Passover, the night to be much observed in the days of unleavened bread. And yet as humans, we often have a tendency to truncate our vision. We can be excited about something, and then it can wane. Maybe it's no longer quite as exciting as it once was. Our enemy, Satan, is the ultimate illusionist, and he is there to distract us, to deflect us, and to divert our attention away from the kingdom of God. Just think for a moment what it was like in the Garden of Eden. Imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve. They are living in paradise. Everything was designed to make their lives bountiful and joyful. They had the perfect mate who had never sinned. They had never sinned. Imagine what their relationship could have been like. They had perfect health. They'd never been sick. They'd never heard of cancer. All of the food they had available to them was nutritious. It was helpful for them. It would benefit them in their lives. They had a God who loved them, who would walk with them in the garden and would teach them his way and his laws. Imagine what that must have been like. And then Satan comes along. He dangles a trinket in front of them. "Look, the shiny trinket. Forget everything you see over there. Look at the shiny trinket." And where did their attention go? This morning we were talking about this on the drive over to Henderson. And I had a sound effect I was going to add at this point as to what their response would be to this trinket. And it was voted down almost unanimously on the van ride over there. Now, between Henderson and here, they said I should do it here since it'll be webcast and there'd be a record of it. We're going to skip the sound effect. But think about it from Adam and Eve's perspective. Everything they ever would need is provided to them. And yet, it quickly loses its luster in the human condition. And Satan says, "Look at the shiny trinket." And they were right there for it. We see this also happening with the Israelites time and time again. They were slaves. They were excited to be delivered. They went out of Egypt with a high hand after this magnificent Passover. And then the night to be remembered when they went out of Egypt by night rejoicing together. And shortly thereafter, I mean, after all, they were going to the land that flows with milk and honey. What a beautiful promised land. And then, not long after, it wasn't quite as exciting anymore. They hit some bumps along the way, and they stopped looking ahead to the promised land. They came to the Red Sea. And of course, we know the dramatic miracle that God did to part the sea so they could go through. We were on the drive over this morning. We talked about this. Have you ever wondered if the Israelites would have gone through the Red Sea if Pharaoh's army wasn't behind them? I suspect they wouldn't have. After all, they came to the edge of the Promised Land. After all those years of marching, they came to the edge of the Promised Land, or months of marching at that point, and they refused to go in because of a rumor. Imagine if there had been no army behind them, pushing them. Would they have ever gone? Who knows? But it illustrates what happens to us as humans. We start these days, or we start our path of conversion when God calls us. What are we excited about? We're excited about the promises of God, the coming kingdom of God that we look forward to, that he's preparing us for. That is where our vista should be. We should keep looking forward to the kingdom of God, not allow ourselves to be distracted by the bumps along the way. We certainly see this as an example in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. Consider Matthew 25, 34. Don't turn there. I'll just quote it to you. Where Christ said, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you 5 minutes ago.'" That's not what Christ said. He said, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Where's the focus of God the Father and Jesus Christ when they view humanity? What's on their plan, their purpose, the coming kingdom of God? Consider what we know about God's purpose for mankind. Genesis 1 and verse 26 says, "Let us make man in our image." And Hebrews 2 and verse 10, we're told they are bringing many sons to glory. And Revelation 21 and verse 4, it says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying." From the beginning of the book to the end of the book, there is no deviation from their plan and their purpose for mankind. When they consider man, what do they look to? The coming kingdom of God. Are they busy elsewhere in the universe? Possibly so. After all, they exist in a spiritual dimension, and we can barely begin to imagine or comprehend what that must be like. But when it comes to the human family, where the human family is concerned, God has been intentional, committed, and resolute from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world. God's purpose never changed. It was to bring many sons and daughters to glory in his family. It was for this knowledge, understanding, and perspective that Christ would come and would suffer and would die. It wasn't for just the joy of dying. It was for the joy that was set before him, the joy that his death would make possible. Hebrews 12 says it was for that joy that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's for that joy. That's what God and Jesus Christ are excited about for you and for me. You know, most conferences and events, they end up being compartmentalized because it's very difficult to effectuate change in an audience or in participants or attendees. It's not impossible, it's just difficult. You can have rousing speakers, an engaging topic. You could have buckets of giveaways that you give away to folks. And all of those things could be dismissed or forgotten or dropped in the waste bin within minutes or hours of it being over. And the same, brethren, can happen to us spiritually. There is so much going on around us that is evil, wicked, stressful, depressing, and distracting that it can take our eyes off of the vista of the coming kingdom of God. God gives us his annual holy days in part to reset our vision and to focus it on where it needs to be. We didn't start the holy day journey to end here at the last day of unleavened bread. We started that journey in the plan that it reveals so that we can end up in the kingdom of God. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 7. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7. It says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call on him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Who has the blessings of this way of life? For this past week, it's been the unleavened way of living, the way of righteousness." Then there's a warning in verse 9. It says, "Only take heed to yourself." Take heed. "And diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." We started this journey when God called us, and he promised us entrance into his family and the kingdom at the end of his plan. That's where we need to keep our vision. We need to look forward to the kingdom of God. I'll just quote to you Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Discussing those in the faith chapter, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." I realize I emphasize this verse frequently when I speak, because I've seen, like so many of you have, many, who as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 10, who've been scattered in the wilderness along the way. Because the human tendency is to look far ahead and then sort of look down and get stuck looking at what we see right in front of us instead of looking forward to the ultimate goal, the kingdom of God. This year, during the days of Unleavened Bread, I've enjoyed some of the best, most spiritually robust conversations with different brethren, which has been a wonderful thing. There seems to be a renewed urgency and zeal and craving toward the purpose and the plan of God. And I hope you've had that experience as well. We should make an effort to keep that going. Forget about all the swag, the things you might receive in this physical life. If we want to make the 2021 Days of Unleavened Bread meaningful, we must leave these days with an enhanced, real vision of what is coming, of what is at stake, and how we get there. So beyond this first point, beyond looking forward to the kingdom of God, if we want to make these days meaningful beyond sunset tonight, our second point is that we must keep moving forward to the kingdom of God. In addition to just seeing it and looking forward to it and keeping our minds focused on the coming kingdom, we must also move forward to the kingdom of God. After all, the Days of Unleavened Bread was not a destination. We are to be headed to the kingdom of God. And while these days are not the destination, the Days of Unleavened Bread is a model for how to get there. 7 days of activity. 7 days focused on spiritual growth, on changing, on developing the character of God. 7 days of intentionality regarding the spiritual bread of life, to take in of that truly unleavened bread. That is a model for how we are supposed to live our lives. Every day and every week going forward, we will face this ongoing choice. It's as though God has set before us life and death, blessing and cursing, and he wants us to choose. Simply knowing where we want to go is only useful if we start the journey. If we are excited about the kingdom of God, if we are excited about what God offers us, if we keep that in our minds, but we never take strides towards the kingdom, of what value is that knowledge? A few years ago, Leanne Womack released a hit song. There's a famous line in the tune. It says, "When you get the choice to sit it out or dance, I hope you dance." It's a beautiful song, and it speaks to these types of choices. God has granted us the chance to dance in this life today. He offers us the kingdom of God. And then he tells us how to go about going in that direction. If we want to make these days of unleavened bread meaningful, next week, next month, 6 weeks from now, then we must learn to do this. Perhaps like never before, we need an urgency about preparing for and seeking, truly seeking, the kingdom of God. Notice Matthew chapter 6. This is, in many ways, a memory verse, I know, but it's worth reading periodically. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Where should our focus be? Christ says, Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God. Seeking is beyond just seeing it. It means we're going to go after it. We're going to structure our lives to go after the kingdom of God. How do we do that? The second part. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's how we live. That's the daily choice. Seeking involves motion, activity, and momentum. The daily choice to choose the unleavened way of living, the righteousness of God, instead of choosing to go with the ways of this world. When we look ahead towards this coming year in 2021, we don't know what 2021 will hold for us. But I think many of us have a sense of being at, or perhaps well past, a crossroad when you look at the events that are taking place around us in our society. It's vital that we get this right. Notice 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 John 3, verse 3, it says, and everyone who has this hope, those that have been called by God, your mind have been open, your minds have been open, you've been drawn to God. We come here on these holy days because he's opened to us the understanding of his plan for mankind. We have this hope. We are among those who've had our minds open to this truth. Everyone who has this hope in him, what do? Purifies himself, just as he is pure. We often read this passage in the context of preparing for the days of unleavened bread, and it's an appropriate time of year to review that. But this doesn't speak to the 7 days of unleavened bread. That physical practice teaches us the spiritual principle. This should be ongoing all year long. If we have the hope of the kingdom, if we look forward to it, then we need to be moving toward it by purifying ourselves. This reflects spiritual growth and character development that doesn't end with the seventh day of unleavened bread. This is the ongoing, active strides that we take to the kingdom of God. Notice 1 John 1 and verse 7. 1 John 1 and verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light, he doesn't say if we sit and bask in the light. If we walk, there's action involved. There's the choice. God has granted us the understanding of what he offers, and we make the daily choice to get after it, to seek it, to move toward it by living his way. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, we're only going to be doing that if we're actively engaging in the process of Christian character growth, week after week, month after month, year after year. If we find mistakes and sins along the way, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is an ongoing process in our lives. Passover and the days of unleavened bread inexorably lead to Pentecost, to the Feast of Trumpets, to the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day. Jesus Christ will return in our lifetime, or we will die before then. Either way, if we want these days of unleavened bread to be meaningful, then they need to be a catalyst to prod us into spiritual action. So do you have a plan? Do you have a plan to move forward to the kingdom of God when these days are over? Common strategy at most leadership symposiums or enrichment events or retreats is to get those who are called to attend to get buy-in on at least one thing, to set up a concrete plan that's measurable with an accountability process so that when the conference is over, there's at least one thing they're going to address and work on. In our family, we have a great plan for the Days of Unleavened Bread every year. My wife, Emily, makes loads of exceptionally delicious unleavened bread, and the kids and I manage to inhale it at roughly twice the rate that she can bake it. And that's our plan. It works every year. The bread doesn't grow old. It doesn't get stale. It's not corrupted. It's just so delicious and beautiful. The kids and I, we look forward to it probably more than Emily does. And we beg for more, or as we like to call it, we lovingly encourage her to make yet another batch of unleavened bread. After all, it pictures the righteousness of God, and wouldn't that be the right thing to do? But we don't have to worry about, will I have unleavened bread today? As long as we're loving in how we ask, she makes more. Well, how does that compare to our post-Days of Unleavened Bread spiritual life? Am I as eager to be taught, to be instructed, and to be corrected by God? Do I devour God's word and God's teaching with an emphasis on living it? Do I have the same spiritual plan? Not going to my wife and asking her to do it for me, but really approaching God's word with this same degree of eagerness. Am I filling my life with the bread of life every day? Do I hunger for that to become more like him? Or do I plan to make those strides next week? Kind of busy this week. Do I plan to work out that character trait development maybe next month? After March Madness, I'll have more time. Have way more time this year. Although we are rooting for Houston in our family. We were. I'm not sure if they're still in it. Shows how much I've paid attention to March Madness this year. Do I plan to work on spiritual growth after the Derby? It's a good time to start, plant your garden. Maybe that's when I'll work on spiritual growth. Do I plan to do it after school lets out or after my final exams? I'll have more time then, and I can work it into my life at that point. Maybe it'll be after or after or after or just after. What is my plan? What is your plan to take in of the way of God when these days are over? Turn with me back to Acts chapter 1. This is a fun passage to read. Shows the humor of God to a certain degree. And also illustrates a reminder for us as we prepare to leave these days. Acts chapter 1. And in this passage, Christ, of course, has been resurrected. He's been there teaching the disciples. I believe it says in verse 3, for 40 days, this 40-day period of time. Then we come to verse 9. It says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Can you imagine being there? Christ is teaching you. I mean, what a miracle. Christ is teaching you, which is a miracle in and of itself. And then you watch him. And he ascends up into this crowd, into this cloud. You can imagine the disciples there gazing up. Do you still see him? I don't see him. My eyes aren't very good, though. Do you see him? I don't know. Maybe he's behind the cloud. What was that like for them as they pondered what was happening? And then, this is the humor part, verse 10. It says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, so 11 dudes standing there gazing up at the sky. As he went up, behold, two men, these would be angels, stood by them in white apparel. And they said, Men of Galilee, do you think any of them jumped? They're staring up in the sky, and suddenly, men of Galilee. I wonder how they said it. And then what do they ask them? Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. It's an interesting thing for God to include in the book of Acts. But they essentially say, why are you standing here? And there's a lesson in that for us. We might see the kingdom of God. We might have a real clear view of that in our head. But we can't just stand still and look. There's a work to be done. God had a work for the disciples to do. So we understand, we can read the rest of the book of Acts and see part of that. And God has a work for us to do. God didn't call us to stand still and look to heaven and wait for Christ to return. We're excited and we look forward to his coming, but God called us to work. Could he ever send messengers to us to say, why are you standing here? There's work to be done. He's going to come back. You have work to do. I have work to do. What will God see when this conference, if we want to extend the analogy, when these days of unleavened bread end? Will he find us strengthened and emboldened and encouraged and resolved? Will he find us committed to perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Do we have goals in mind? Do we plan to make big strides to move to the kingdom of God? For these days of unleavened bread to change our lives, they literally and spiritually must change our lives. We must keep moving forward to the kingdom. So now we'll consider the third point. First, we have to look forward to the kingdom. Second, we have to move forward to the kingdom of God. And this last point is that we must help each other to the kingdom. We must help each other to the kingdom. Think about Israel's journey to the promised land. It started with dramatic flair. I mean, could you imagine anything more dramatic than Passover evening? What that must have been like for them. They're in their homes, they're sharing this meal, they've got blood on the doorpost and the lintel. They hear the cries of the Egyptians. And then they march out with a high hand. They enter the Holy Days by night, excited and joyful to be leaving slavery and Egypt behind. Then, of course, they came to the Red Sea, and we know those events that took place there. They come to the Red Sea, and they see their enemies destroyed behind them. But their journey wasn't over. They had miles to go. And based on their choices, they would end up having years to travel. They had herds to tend, manna to gather, a tabernacle to build, babies to raise, children to teach, older ones to care for. They would have battles to fight with their enemies. They had laws to learn and laws to obey. They had many decisions to make. And sometimes on this journey to the promised land, they helped one another. There are some shining moments where they helped each other move forward to the promised land. Aaron and Hur's example in holding up Moses' arms. Miriam and her leading the children of Israel in song and praise to God. Joshua and Caleb and their faithful report, urging their families to go up and take the land that God has prepared for us. The Levites who had refused to worship the golden calf. In those moments, they exerted influence on those traveling with them to encourage them, to help them along the way to the promised land. Other situations, however, weren't so positive. There was the golden calf incident. You can imagine the swell of the crowd. Do you think there were any Israelites who didn't want to do it? Who didn't want to go and worship the golden calf, but their neighbors were doing it, everybody else did it, and they kind of drug them, well, I might as well just go along with them. There's Korah and Dathan and Abiram who would use their influence to lead others into rebellion against God. There were the many, many times that many would die because of their complaining. Could imagine how it could have been different if the first person who came out of their tent one morning stretched their arms and said, "This manna, oh, I'm so tired of manna." If the person in the neighboring tent had said, "You know, let's do this together. Let's work together this morning. I'll help you gather yours, and let's talk about all the bounty that God has given us." It could have stopped the complaining right there. But instead, in many cases it seems, the person in the neighboring tent said, "You know, I don't like manna either." And then they got a crowd, and then what happened? Plagues came. And many, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, would perish in the wilderness. Ten of the 12 spies, they came back with a bad report. They told their family members, "Don't go up into the promised land. The land flowing with the milk and honey, you know, it's not worth it. Don't do it." And what happened? Their influence led others to rebel and to turn away and to miss out on their opportunity for the promised land. There's so many lessons in those passages for us. God calls us individually, but he places us in the body where we can give and we can also receive influence from other people. It's a weighty responsibility if we put it in that context. In our family, we enjoy the variety of nature shows that have been produced over the last several years. Earth has done a number of them that are really good. There's some other documentaries that are just excellent. For me personally, I always enjoy the ones that highlight the great migrations across the globe. As humans, it's so easy to think, well, it's all about us. But then you watch these programs and you realize there are literally millions, in some cases probably billions, of animals that are traversing the globe in remarkable quantities all together at the same time. Whether it's the great flocks of geese and the other migratory birds that travel across the globe, whether it's the pods of whales, the schools of fish, the great herds of caribou and elephants and zebras and wildebeest and so many others. It's one thing that stands out in those great migrations. Each individual animal in those great migrations has to make their own way. But the way they're designed is each animal helps all of the other animals make the migration as well. They work together. They serve the gaps. They help each other fly. It's amazing how God designed birds to do that. The great designer of the universe planted those characteristics in the nature and the instinct of animals. And it's there for us to observe how important that trait must be to God. Well, brethren, we in the church, we are part of the greatest migration in the history of the universe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 reminds us of this. It tells us that we are on a migration or a journey or a pilgrimage from flesh to spirit, from corruption to incorruption, from weakness to power, from dishonor to glory, from the natural to spiritual, from mortal to immortal, from the dust of the earth to the everlasting spirit life in the family of God. And brethren, we are on this journey with a spiritual family, God's family, our brothers and our sisters in faith, people who also have their minds open. They too see the kingdom of God. They too are moving toward that kingdom of God. And we have the privilege of going on this journey together. We are few at this time. We might be considered weak according to the standard of this world. We are scattered in some ways. We may find ourselves afflicted in various situations. As we read in Scripture, we will be persecuted. We will be tried. We will be scorned by the majority. And all of this takes its toll on our mental and physical and spiritual condition. We should be thankful God doesn't ask us to walk it alone. Notice Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, we'll find some encouragement here. Luke 22, of course, this is on Passover evening, and Christ addresses Simon Peter. Luke 22 and verse 31. He says, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." There's no reason to think that he hasn't asked for us as well. Verse 32, Christ says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." You can read John 15 through 17, and we can see that Christ not only prayed for Peter, but he prayed for all of those who would believe through their word. So Christ prayed for Peter. He also prayed for you and for me and for all of those that God has called down through time, that his faith would not fail. Then Christ provides Peter with a bit of encouragement. He says, "And when you have returned to me," I imagine Peter would think back on that phrase in the coming days. Christ realized, he even said that evening, that Peter was going to deny him. And yet he tells him before that, "When you return to me," he could see something in Peter, that Peter was going to return. And what did he tell Peter to do? "When you have returned to me," when you get past this hurdle in your life, this is going to be a severe trial for you, a very difficult period of time. When you get past that, what did he want Peter to do? Strengthen your brethren. The same is true for us. There is a responsibility that we have to one another because we belong to God. God expects us, as we go through this life, to strengthen our brethren. In our family, we'll often tell our children this, when they're, especially if they're squabbling, we might say, "You have to love him. He is your brother. You are brothers and you love each other." It doesn't matter if that's your toy and he took it. You love him anyway. She is your sister and you love her. We don't have to say it the other way quite as often, thankfully. At least not yet. But we have to remind them because it's so important. You're siblings. You will be brothers and you'll have a sister for the rest of your life. You don't always have to like each other, but you have to love each other because you're family. Well, brethren, that's how we are to God. We are his children. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we'll see how powerful this can be. In verse 9, it says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor." It's going to take work. It's going to take effort. "For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." If we want, brethren, for these days to be meaningful, we must learn to strengthen our brethren, to help one another to the kingdom of God. We should take the time to get more connected to one another, perhaps more than ever before, to call one another, text each other, to get into each other's lives. One conference I attended, it was 2 or 3 days, in the last session, the presenter had everyone get out a piece of paper, and you had to write down your name, your contact information, and one goal that you plan to implement from the instruction we'd received over this 3-day period of time. And we were supposed to wad it up or make it into a paper airplane and throw it across the room. And then someone else would retrieve it, and at a set time, I think it was 6 weeks later, whoever's piece of paper we had gathered, we were supposed to reach out to them and ask them, "So, 6 weeks ago you said you were going to work on this. How is it going? What was the response? How are you doing on that goal?" Now, I'm not recommending that we throw paper wads at one another here at the end of the Holy Day. But it illustrates what can happen. We can help provide positive influence to one another. We can help one another toward the kingdom of God. But we have to make the choice to do it. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we'll read some of Christ's last instructions to his disciples before he would be taken and crucified. John chapter 13, of course, he's talking to his disciples, and sometimes I think, you know, we can divorce ourselves from the story and just kind of read it as a historical fact. But it was recorded for us, and we are Christ's disciples today. So when he addresses his disciples, he's talking to you. He's talking to me. John 13 and verse 34. He says, a new commandment. The word there, new, it means a refreshed understanding, the completeness, the fullness of its intent I give to you. That you put our names in. A new commandment I give you, Jason, that you love one another. As I have loved you, Jason, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you, Jason, or put your own name in, are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He repeats it again and again. Chapter 15 and verse 9. It says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide or live in my love. Drop down to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you, Jason, Bob, Mary, Sally, put our own names in, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Of course, knowing what he was about to do, to illustrate that for us. Verse 14, you are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. Drop down to verse 17. It repeats it again. These things I command you, Jason, that you love one another. Today, as a people, as a church, we are under increased scrutiny and attention for what we believe. One can imagine, if we look at society around us, that scrutiny and that attention is only going to grow stronger as the days and weeks go by. How prepared are we to do this, to truly love one another? Does God ever have cause to look at my life and say, Jason, she is your sister. You need to love her. Or, he's your brother. You have to love him. You can ask the question in your own life as well. We may very well be called upon to help one another in more direct and in-your-business kind of ways in the coming weeks and months and years as time goes by. Are we prepared for that type of reality? Think back to the foot-washing service on Passover evening. Christ was willing to give up his dignity to take the lowest of the lowest of the lowest positions to illustrate his love for us. And then he would go on the next day to be taken and brutally beaten and crucified to demonstrate his love for us. How prepared are we to truly love one another, to be the point of influence, to be the help that someone needs today or next week or next month toward the coming kingdom of God? For the days of unleavened bread to have lasting meaning for us, we must learn to help one another to the kingdom. The days of unleavened bread 2021 will draw to an end in just a few hours. I hope these days have been meaningful for all of us. I hope that we don't just pack up the lessons, set the materials aside, stuff the unleavened swag into a far corner of our life, and just pick up where we left off. We can't afford to make that costly mistake. I urge you, family, to make these days meaningful in real, practical ways. Keep looking forward to the kingdom. Keep moving forward to the kingdom. And make sure that we help each other to the kingdom. Let's express our thanks to God for the meaning of these days and use them as a spiritual catalyst to the kingdom of God.